chapter 10 tonight. All right. So Matthew chapter 10. So last week we looked at the middle section of Matthew 10, focusing on the mission that Jesus gave to the 12 apostles as he sent them out. We're going to try to finish up chapter 10 this evening. And then next week, we're going to start a review. We are, of course, a few months into the book of Matthew, and we've covered so much ground that I think it's the right time for us to review. So we'll review next week, but let's finish up Matthew 10 tonight. Randy Kingery is going to be our reader tonight. So, Randy, whenever you're there, go ahead and get our mindset on Matthew 10. Do the review for us and help us get our minds focused with where we are in the life of Jesus.
I'm going to do the review a little bit different. So I've got a little bit written out here. So as far as we have seen Jesus as Matthew portrays him, we see him as the fulfillment of the Torah. Matthew begins in chapter 1, verse 1, proclaiming Jesus as the promised king, as he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Jesus's message throughout Matthew so far, in just a couple of those verses that say this, 4:17 and 9:35, the good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And prophets told about this, this coming and this one who would bring the great news in Isaiah 52, verse 7, the one who brings a message of peace, happiness, and salvation. One who would proclaim to Zion, that is God's people, that your God reigns. We see Jesus teach the perfect Torah. He strips away the other teachings and shows that love must reign in our hearts and service would be the response. In Matthew or in Isaiah 53, there's a foretelling of one who would put on the sorrow, grief, and despair of humankind. Matthew's showing us that Jesus is the God who left heaven and came down into our sickness, our sinfulness, the dredge of darkness in the rule of Satan to rescue and to redeem us. In chapter 2, we saw shouts of Exodus language showing us Jesus was like Moses in many ways, but would be another and a greater savior that led helpless slaves to a promised kingdom. And then we looked at how Jesus taught the perfect Torah, as I said before, in Matthew 5 through 7, called the Sermon on the Mount. And we see that instead of a list of commandments, we see that as wisdom literature with ways to live that would align with the Torah. And we see the center of his teaching in 7 verse 12, and that we are to treat others well. Then we got to around chapters 8 and 9, Jesus begins showing his power, how he would be able to bring us out of sickness, and that is sin sickness, and then disease, and shows his power even over natural courses. And then Jesus begins to showing himself as the perfect Torah, then living out the Torah and doing these miracles. So chapter 10, like Ryan said, we are to the point where Jesus is going to send out others to also teach that the kingdom of God was at hand and be able to show this power of redeeming and bringing people out of their vast darkness. I'd say that's
Whoa. Yeah. Man, Randy. Now I saw Margaret put her pen down like a couple minutes ago. So I know a few of y'all didn't get all that down. So what I'll do, Margaret and Robin as well. I saw you as well. Randy, if you will, when class is over, send that to me. And then Mark sent me his from last week. And then I will include Randy's as well in our review for next week. I love that, Randy. I mean, you took us through the full breadth of the picture of Jesus in Matthew. Summarizing that, because there was so much there, just summarizing it down just real quick. As you get to Matthew 10, you see Jesus sending out 12 apostles. Now, one common theme of your review, Randy, was Jesus is the fulfillment of Torah. He is the fulfillment of the Mosaic promises coming to pass. Why do we here see Jesus sending out 12 apostles? This kind of gets us set more clearly in Matthew 10. This is kind of that review question one. Why 12 apostles? What's the significance here?
The significance of this is that they're going to go out to still in the house of Israel. He's still going to Jews only here. So the 12 would, in my mind, mimics the 12 tribes. So he's going to fully expose Israel once again to the Torah.
Absolutely. Yep. And another connection here that I haven't brought out, but I think it's relevant to what you said, is I do think there's some overtones here with also the 12 spies being sent out, likewise one from each tribe, where they're now being sent out, you know, trying to figure out what's it going to be like to take this land. And yet you hit on this in your response, Randy. The land that the apostles, by the might of Jesus, are going to conquest is not Jerusalem. It's not Rome. What is the land that they're going to conquest?
It's a spiritual land, a spiritual kingdom, which they will reign over. We will have the power of the Spirit in us, which
absolutely
will in part reign over that once spirit of sin and death and despair that was within all mankind.
That's it. So the enemy that the 12 apostles are facing against is who?
The world of darkness and Satan.
Absolutely. Okay, so let's go and get right on into Matthew 10, because I want to make sure we have the time to review this. And y'all, as I said, I'm going to print Randy's response up. I appreciate so much the creativity, the marketing creativity of Randy, and just really synthesizing so many of the places we've been, because we have covered so much ground already this year, and just come to such a fuller picture of who Jesus is. Randy, I want you to read for me Matthew 10, verse 24 down through verse 33, please.
A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a student above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops. And do not fear those who've killed the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledged me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven.
Okay. The key word of this section is fear. Okay. Fear. Now in Greek, Randy, the word is phobos. Phobos. Any guesses which English word for fear that relates to?
Foe or fable?
Well, no, close, phobia.
Phobia.
Phobia. Yeah, phobia. So in Greek, it's essentially P-H-O-B, phobos, which is where we get our English word phobia from. He's telling them here, don't have phobias. This is a strong word. And I want to go ahead and make this note, because this is important to understand. The word that he's using here is not the word for reverential fear or awe. Completely different word in Greek. Okay. So like whenever we talked about in Hebrews, having a reverential awe, a reverential fear of God, that is not the word that is used here. Rather, the word that is used here is the word phobos. So this is, for example, like I am afraid of snakes. Common knowledge. I am afraid of snakes. I have a phobia of snakes. I have a phobos of snakes. Jesus is telling them this is the danger that you're going to have is fear. Now, look at the ways this is used here. In verse 26, he says, have no fear of them. Verse 28, do not fear those rather fear him. Then verse 31, fear not. So again, if you look at verse 26, verse 28, and verse 31, the common idea here is fear. Now, I want to work through these together, Randy. Bruce, was there something you wanted to add first?
No, I'm good.
Okay. Go ahead. Okay. Randy, it says in verse 26, do have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. Who's the them that's talked about in verse 26?
Well, it's going to be, looks like to me, it's the leaders, the Pharisees of the day, because he's just referenced them in verse 25.
That's why I wanted you to start there, right? If you looked back to verse 25, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they misalign those of the household? Beelzebub is a term here for a ruler of darkness. What has happened, and we saw this at the end of Matthew 9, at the end of Matthew 9, you see the Pharisees say in verse 34, the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. The rulers of the Pharisees, the wolves that were earlier talked about in 10 verse 16, he's saying, have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. Now, that's ironic, because if you remember what he's already said in verse 16 down through 23, Randy, if you remember with me from last week, what did Jesus promise they're going to encounter whenever they get entered among these wolves?
Oh, there's going to be persecutions coming their way, right?
Absolutely. I mean, he's already told them. I mean, this is kind of like he's given the warning label, and then, but you got to do it anyway. Have no fear. He's told them, look, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be persecuted. But don't fear them. Don't fear them. And I think, y'all, this is so powerful for us as followers of the crucified Lord to read, that there are people and forces in this world that will persecute God's people. Have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. Bad things and revilements and persecutions are coming. Have no fear of them. It's the same thing in verse 31. Fear not. So the words of Jesus here is have no fear. And in an age when all the media does is fill us with fear, the gospel is the news to take us out of that fear, right? Because we know from Isaiah 52:7, Randy, you said this, the good news is
that there's going to be someone come. Exactly. There's going to be your God reigns.
Your God reigns. Blessed are the feet of the one who goes to the mountain and proclaims, your God reigns. Fear not.
I love that you brought that phobos to our minds. So usually when you think of phobia, it's an unnatural or an elevated level of fear that is going to cause you to do yourself more harm, or it's going to cause you to be paralyzed.
Yes.
So he's saying, don't be paralyzed, keep going forward, and then don't go running from them into something that's going to be worse.
Absolutely.
If I have a phobia of snakes and I see one, I might dash out in the street and get hit by a car.
Absolutely, yeah.
Because that phobia is driving you not to make such good decisions. So he's saying, hey, these persecutions are going to come. Here's the realness of it, but don't let that stagnate you. Don't let that paralyze you, and don't make that cause you to react in an unhealthy way.
Yeah. I think it's a great way of saying it here is it's inevitable that bad things are going to come, but don't let it paralyze you. I mean, I know firsthand phobias can be paralyzing. You don't be paralyzed by this, because verse 27, notice why, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And whatever you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Now, this again is Isaiah 52 language. What he's saying here is everything the Lord has told them, go out and shout it. You can, of course, find the imagery here of Matthew 5. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill But people do not light a lamp and put it under a basket and it stand or give light to the house at all. That's exactly what he's saying here. Don't go out into the wolves and just kind of whisper the things I've told you, but shout it. Now, I want to get to verse my question two here. Jesus tells them to fear. Now, there's a paradox here. There's a tension in the text. He has just told them in verse 26, have no fear of them. Have no fear of those that are going to persecute you. Yet in verse 28, Jesus tells them to fear. I want to ask the question, is this passage referring to the Father or to the adversary? Now, I want to work you all through the text and tell you my reasoning, and then we can talk through other perspectives, okay?
Can I say something before you jump in there?
Yep, go ahead, Bruce.
I just wanted to say that I find it very interesting that in between two verses that use fear, verse 27, you mentioned this, what I tell you in the darkness, speak it in the light, and what you hear in the ear, proclaim it from the housetops. There's no fear in that verse, but it's in a context of a discussion about fear. And when I was looking at that, it became apparent to me that the truth has nothing to fear.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And it's interesting that Jesus planted that comment in a context about phobos. And he says, when you speak what I tell you, you have no fear because you're telling the truth.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, Apostle Paul says that the Lord has not given us a spirit of intimidation, but a spirit of zeal and of boldness. I think that's 1st or 2nd Timothy chapter 1. That is the spirit that God has given us, one not of intimidation and phobos, not one of fear and phobia, but one of bravery and courage in the Lord. Great, great point there, Bruce. As you continue then to verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. I think here he's talking specifically about the Jewish leaders. Don't fear the Jewish leaders. Don't fear them. They're wolves. They are going to persecute you. They're going to revile you, but don't fear them. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell or Gehenna. I'm going to come back to that part. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Hear the Sermon on the Mount on this. Right? Resonance with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Now, Randy, talk through this one section with me. Verse 29 into verse 30. Jesus uses the metaphor of the sparrows. He uses the metaphor of the hair on your head. What is he getting at with this?
Ryan, he's just bringing back to their mind that they're not alone. And God keeps track of really small things. And he will care for them as well.
Absolutely. You said it perfectly. God cares for even the small things. The smallest parts of his creation, the Creator cares for. Verse 30. Even the hairs of their head are numbered. Fear not. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I think what Jesus is telling them essentially in this whole section is, do not fear, because God values you. And the reason that God values you is because of the faithfulness of Christ. The faithfulness of Christ that he is bringing. And following him, even into the midst of wolves, the Father will value them for their faith. Fear not. Fear not. Now, then you get back to verse 28. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I understand there's different interpretations of this, and I'm certainly open to other interpretations here, so I'm not dogmatic about this, but I definitely lean this way. I think what Jesus means by that is this. I'm going to put pronouns in here. I'm going to fill in the pronouns, rather. Do not fear the wolves. That is the Jewish leaders who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. rather fear the adversary, the devil, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The reason I definitely lean toward this is in both cases, he's talking about an adversary. Now, if you look back up to verse 25, this is not far from the mind of Jesus. This whole section has been talking about the spiritual forces of darkness that are at work. He's telling them, you need to have a phobos of the adversary, recognizing that he is a snake that you need nothing to do with, because his desire is to destroy your body and your soul in hell. That is what the adversary wants of every last one of us. And with that in mind, fear not, because the Father values you. Now, I recognize many would take this as referring to God. The reason I lean toward the interpretation of this referring to the adversary, the devil, is because the attributes and the outcomes that are attached here. The adversary wants to destroy our soul and our body in hell. God doesn't want to. The Father does not want to destroy his children in hell. The Father loves his children and cares for his children and values them. But have a phobos, have nothing to do with the one who wants to destroy your soul and your body in hell. So that is why I definitely lean toward the interpretation of this being the devil. But I'm definitely open to hearing other thoughts with this. Go ahead, y'all.
Ryan, I used to think about this as this was God, and we needed to follow what he was asking us to do because he had control over what was going to happen with our soul and our body. But I think since I've come to a better understanding about the resurrected body and how that will be in hell as well, I think it speaks more to two enemies, one that you shouldn't care too much about and one that you should care about. I think that makes a lot more sense.
Yeah, and exactly, Randy. And that's why, I mean, you're going to see the cross brought up immediately after this. The resurrection is likewise not far in this section, as you said. Jesus is not contrasting the Jewish leaders to God. I just don't think that makes a lot of sense here. But rather, it's the contrast of two enemies. One enemy, when, sure, at their best, the Jewish leaders could revile, persecute, and then kill the followers of Jesus. But even in that, the Father cared for them. The Father was watching for them. The Father would have taken their souls, at one point reunited them with the body and resurrected them. The Father is caring for them because they're following the Lord. But the adversary, the devil, the prince of demons, no, he wants to destroy us. So have a phobos of him because he wants to destroy us. Other thoughts about this? I've seen lots of good comments. Heath, how does this relate to 1 John 4? I think it's a great connection.
Yeah, so it's that the passage most of us know or at least have heard the phrase, perfect love casts out fear. And that text, that passage is quoted from. So, you know, in that middle part of that chapter to the last, then John is writing about love for each other that we ought to have because God has sent his son to die for us so we could live. And so God has modeled love for us, and he's shown us, like you were talking about, the value he has for us. So because of that, coupled with the fact that text, John says that, you know, we love each other like God loves, then he abides in us and he's given us of his spirit as proof of that. And so why fear? What reason would we have for a phobia or for a fear of persecution or of anything that would stand between us and God? He says that verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we.
So we will be, yes.
Yeah. So, yeah, it just connects so well to, I think, what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 10.
And it is. And I mean, well, yeah, I mean, 1 John is a great connection here because it likewise, earlier in chapter 2, talks about the defeat of the adversary, the defeat of the devil. He's been cast out by the work of Christ. Heath, I don't want to take this tangent, but it's a great, great, great connection. I think just taking these things to the practical level, you know, the reminder for us as Christians is there is no human entity, structure, power, thing that we need to fear, because our Father cares for us. But we need to remember this whole time, the adversary is after us. The adversary is seeking who he can devour. The adversary wants to annihilate and destroy us. Have a phobos of him. Fear him. That's, I think, the very sobering words of Jesus that he's giving to his apostles, is recognize your true battle here. Your true battle is not against human powers. Your true battle is against the adversary. Do not fear. The Father cares for you. Go ahead, Kirby.
Yeah, and why don't you fear him? Because how many times we read in scriptures where God is with us, he is for us, you know? So,
yeah. Romans 8 was also coming to my mind as Heath was talking about, if God has given all these things for us, what condemnation can there be for us in Christ Jesus? We have nothing to fear. If God is for us, what can be against us? I mean, that's the whole theme of Romans 8, 32 following. Yeah.
Can I take an opposing view a little bit?
Go ahead, Bruce. And that's why I said I'm open to perspectives here.
Yeah, I mean, I totally see where that fits into the context, but especially when you phrase it that Christ is contrasting one enemy against another, mm-hmm. the Pharisees versus the adversary himself. But God also fits in this verse really well. And I can see them both. I'm still leaning more toward God. For a number of reasons, the contrast wouldn't be comparing enemies; it would be comparing whose direction are you relying on for eternal life. So, am I going to follow the Pharisees, thinking they're going to lead me to eternal life, when it's really God that I need to be following?
Right.
And we've all heard this comparison to fearing him who could destroy the body and the soul. Comparing that to when I was a child. And I still do. I dearly, dearly love my father. But when I'd done wrong, I was scared to death of him. And that's, God shows us that throughout scriptures. Actually, Diane had texted me a cross-reference to James 4:12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge somebody else? God's the judge, right? So I get that. And then the other thing that bothers me about this verse is, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If I understand the scripture correctly, in the end, Satan will have zero power, but because hell is reserved for him too. So he's not going to destroy my soul and body. He's going to be destroyed himself in eternity. So I still kind of lean toward, we need to have a good, healthy fear of God. The only reason we would have fear is if we are in the wrong.
Yeah. And I get that. Right. And I get that. Right. And I appreciate that, Bruce. And I really appreciate the wisdom that your answer was given in the fear, I guess, that I have with some interpretations of this being God is what you were very careful to avoid in your statement, a unhealthy fear that drives us away from God.
Right.
And that's how I've heard this view manipulated is I've heard it manipulated like this. Don't fear people because they can kill your body but not your soul. But you need to shake and tremble at God because he's just waiting to kill you both ways. That's what you were very careful to avoid in your statement, right?
Yeah, because I'm still...
It's rather like your father. No, your father loves you and cares for you and wants what's best for you. But at the end of the day, God is also righteous. Yes.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. And it's very interesting if we go back and look at these passages. Let's just for a minute say that this passage is talking about the Father. If we look at passages where Jesus mentions a fear of the Father, if we continue in that context, he always interjects something about the love of God as well. So this does the exact same thing. You know, you and Randy Kingery were discussing about God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. God knows how many hairs are on my head. It really made me reflect back. This is one of the most interesting thoughts for any Christian to meditate on. The all-powerful God who created everything that exists is mindful of me. He thinks about me.
Yes.
And every detail of my life and my heart. And
absolutely.
And I reflect on, you know, David in Psalm 8:4, right? What is man that you're mindful of? But we serve a God who is mindful of us at every moment. And so I love that. If we think of God that way, we're motivated by his concern and love that we want to serve him. But if we choose to rebel, if we choose to just do whatever we want to do, we better be afraid. Yeah. So I see that's a healthy interpretation of this passage.
Yeah, absolutely. No. And as I said, Bruce, that's why I'm not dogmatic about this, because the interpretation you just gave, I am perfectly content with. Because as I said, you exercise a lot of wisdom to not fall into a lot of the caricatures of how this verse is sometimes taken. You know, to use a simple analogy here, then Erica, let's get to that Luke 12 passage. You know, an analogy I've used before in preaching is I'm afraid of snakes in the sense of I want nothing to do with one. I want nothing to do with one. I also fear knives. Now, whenever I earlier tonight had my chef's knife out, I'm still using it, but I'm using it with reverence, knowing what it can do.
Amen.
We don't need a fear of God that is continually shaking and thinking God is just waiting to smite us every other second. That's a phobos of God. We rather need what you had, a healthy, reverential awe of God, knowing, oh, yes, he wants what's best for us. Yes, he is for us. Yes, he has given of his son and of his spirit for us. But yet, the Father also is righteous. And if we rebel against our righteous Father, he eventually will be just. And so I think either of those interpretations, I think the main question we have to get at is, What are we seeing about God? Who do we see him as? And how are we responding to him? And I don't think your view or my view would practically get us to very different places.
It wouldn't.
Yeah, really appreciate the dialogue. Yep. Eric?
I have nothing to say, really. I just, I don't know. I just thought... I don't know. To me, in Luke 12, it's kind of the same part of the narrative here. But verse 5, Luke 12, verse 5, just that it says after he has killed. I don't know. For some reason, that just seems contrary to the nature of the one who gives life, you know?
Yeah.
I don't know. Yeah, I never really thought about it.
Yeah, in the Luke 12 passage that Eric put in the chat box, y'all, verses 4-7, that is the complementary text in Luke that's in Matthew. And the language there is a bit more dogmatic. And again, I mean, the interpretation that Bruce gave, I'm perfectly content taking. And I still lean toward my view. Have the dialogue, and we're still getting practically to the same place, right, Bruce? But I think, Eric, even here, it's still taking us back to the question, who do we see God as? How are we responding to him? And above all, is this really leading us to live a life where we're not fearing the adversary? That, I think, is the question practically we have to ask. If we live recognizing the Father knows us, cares for us, created us, and has given up his son and his spirit for us, we won't fear the things that rebel against God. But rather, we will submit to our Father, and we will obey our Father, and we will glorify our Father, recognizing he wants to give us life, but the adversary is seeking to kill us. And that, I think, is practically what this verse is trying to urge us to see. Great dialogue, y'all. I really appreciate it. And this is an example, and I really, again, appreciate it, Bruce, where we can come to a different interpretation of the passage because it's ambiguous. You can't go back to the Greek and get a clear answer of who this is talking about. There's an ambiguity in the text, but still we're arriving at differing interpretations that I think still practically are going to get us to the same place. All right. Well, let's keep on in the text. Randy, read the next part of the text for me, please. Chapter 10, verse 34 down through verse 39.
Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Very briefly to your question, Dorothy, different word there, different word used in Hebrews 10:31. So I think there's a different topic under discussion in Hebrews 10. So let's deal with this text here. A world of paradoxes that are given in this text. Again, this can be a landmine if it's misinterpreted. Randy, read verse 34 one more time for me, please.
Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword.
And yet, my recent sermon series, what has Christ come to bring?
Reconciliation, which is peace between two parties.
And yet Jesus says, don't think I've come to bring peace, but a sword. So the question is, did Christ come to divide or to unite? To bring peace or division? To bring, what's the Isaiah 11 one? To bring swords or plows. Isaiah 11, they will beat their swords into plows.
Plows into
which
swords.
One is it?
Plows into swords.
He brought crusades.
Yes, he brought crusades. That's the danger of this passage, right?
Yeah, it is. I mean, look at how a major church force took and warped the scriptures into fighting against Muslims for years.
Exactly. As I said in version 3, this is a horribly abused passage. This is, and what I mean by this is, but very, very strong. This is not horribly abused in the sense of, oh yeah, some people get their Greek words in the wrong tense here. This is horribly abused in the sense of, this has led to sin in the name of God. I mean, this has led to bloodshed in the name of Christ. This is a horribly abused passage. I think the question that we have to deal with then is, what does Jesus mean by don't think that I've come to bring peace? Well, again, I don't think it takes long for us to understand. Jesus did come to bring peace. Colossians 1, he has established peace by the blood of his cross. 2 Corinthians 5, God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself. Ephesians 2, in him there is peace, and the dividing wall of hostility is taken down. Luke 1 into Luke 2, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I mean, there is passage after passage in the New Testament that talks about the mission of peace that Jesus was to bring. Even earlier in the chapter, back in verse 13, let your peace come upon the house. The apostles were bringing peace to the houses that were counted worthy. So the question then I think we have to ask is, what is Jesus talking about here? Let me give my brief explanation, then again, I'll open up the floor. I think you have to contextualize this passage in light of who's listening. Jesus is talking to the 12 apostles who are going out to the lost sheep of Israel. Most in Israel were expecting a Messiah who would come, defeat Rome, take down the human adversaries, and give Israel peace. That's what they were expecting. Jesus is telling them, I am sending you out to Israel. I am sending you out to the lost sheep of God's family. To these people, you are not bringing peace. You're bringing a sword. Notice what the sword is going to do. The sword is going to set man against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those in his own household. Why is this? I think what Jesus means by this is Israel, and I'm talking about a first century Israel here, okay? Israel had to be broken down and divided so that it could be built back together. Let me say that one more time. Israel had to be broken down and divided so that God's family could be built back together. We've already seen Jesus talk about divisions in the book of Matthew. I mean, if you look back to Matthew 7, the last three sections of the Sermon on the Mount are all about divisions. He talks about in Matthew 7, verse 17, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. There's a division between the good tree and the bad tree. Likewise, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but rather he who does the will of my Father. Again, there's a division between the one who does the will of the Father and the one who does not. Likewise, in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock, but the one who does not is like a fool. There's a division between wise and fool. So Jesus has already talked about divisions here. What I think Jesus means by this is you're going out to my people, the lost sheep of Israel, who think that I, as the Messiah, and you as my followers are going to overcome Rome, overthrow the powers that be, and establish a renewed Israel. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to divide Israel. But why is he dividing Israel? Verse 38, everyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. They had no earthly idea what that meant when they heard that. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Hopefully your prayer journals resonate here. I think what Jesus means by that is this. Israel has to be broken down and divided so that those who follow the cross can now be brought into God's family from every nation. Let me say that one more time. The lost sheep of Israel have to be divided so that the peaceful family of God, who have overcome sin and death, who have overcome the enemy, who have overcome the adversary, Jew and Gentile alike, of every tribe, language, and tongue, they can then be built together into a peaceful temple of God. Yes, Jesus has still come to bring peace. Yes, Jesus has still come to reconcile. Yes, Jesus has still come to bring reconciliation. But it's going to take division before peace can come. Okay, thoughts about that, y'all?
I love that.
In saying that, Ryan, it brought me to the mind that he's just starting to show them, I think, that because you are of the nation of Israel doesn't mean that you are involved in this new kingdom.
Yes.
It's going to be families, personal, close families may be ripped apart because some will be in the new kingdom and some won't.
Yes. And I mean, we still see this today, even at Manslick, where you have one of a physical family who is serving the Lord while the rest aren't. It's very difficult to live a life like that, where you are alone in your house trying to serve the Lord. Again, for those of y'all here tonight who are listening to this passage and you're in that situation, I exhort you with the words of Christ, fear not. Christ has come to bring peace between you and God. The divisions that Christ has come to bring are not between Israel and Rome. The division that Christ came to bring was between righteousness and death, between sin and holiness. That's the division that Christ came to bring. But y'all, I do think it's important for us to make sure when we read this passage, because again, this is a horribly, horribly, horribly abused passage, that we don't read into this and think then that our mission in the United States as Christians is to go around creating division and hostility. Notice what Jesus says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. It's not blessed are those who cause divisions and hostility, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. As we've talked about in the recent series, interchange demands ending cycles of sin. Interchange demands owning up to wrongs that have been committed. Interchange demands righteousness. All those things are a part of it. But our mission as children of God is to be as Christ, bringing peace between God and humanity and humanity among ourselves. It's going to take division, division between unrighteousness and righteousness. But that's the true division that Christ came to bring.
Brian.
Yeah, Ben.
It also makes me, I was just thinking about this. I mean, we know that at the very, very foundational level, God hates division. And we've talked about this before, even when he had to, you know, divide the heavens from the waters and he didn't count that day as good. Like, he does not like division, but anytime sin has become so rampant, specifically in the history of Israel, there was a division that needed to be made, whether you think of the Red Sea or whether you think of them being exiled from the land of Canaan. And the first time it happens is in the Garden of Eden when sin first entered and they were removed from Eden. And I was just thinking about how he put an angel with a sword to defend that area. And I think a lot of times we initially see a sword as just an offensive tool because that's the way that men use it, but it's also as a defense. And especially when I compound that with the idea of when he's talking about the spiritual armor of a Christian and the sword is the spirit. And so thinking about the idea of our sword being the spirit too, you know, that has so many implications of it being, you know, the truth, the gospel. It can, I mean, sometimes you do have to go on the offense and sometimes it's just for the defense of preserving righteousness, but
absolutely.
Yeah, well, I had absolutely to go on the offense and kill the old man, you know, so I had to pick up the sword of God and kill the old man so I could become what he wanted me to be.
Absolutely, Kirby. Now, I appreciate so much what both of y'all just said there is, you know, the sword that God had the cherubim use in Genesis 3:24 was for the protection of the holiness of the garden. And I think likewise, when you look at the significance of the sword, which I don't have time to do this, but a lot of this imagery comes from Isaiah 59, which is spirit language, Ben, is what made me think of this. It likewise there, Kirby, is for the purpose of casting out unrighteousness so that holiness can dwell. And it's, again, it's not between this group over here versus this group over there. It's ultimately about the division between righteousness and unrighteousness, things that are for God versus things that are against God. That's the division that Jesus has come to bring. And that division flows within each one of us. And I think just to really clarify this point, I think that's why this passage can be so easily manipulated. If I read this passage and I think, okay, that means that Jesus came to divide this group versus that group. No. The division runs within each human heart. That's the division that we have to be mindful of. The division that runs even within our heart. The division that longs for sin versus the division that longs for God. That's the division within our own hearts that Jesus has come to bring. All right. Well, let's work through this last section. Then Randy Renner, I'll be ready for you. Randy Kingery, if you will, read this last section for me. Verse 40 down through verse 42, please.
Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.
Okay. Joyce and Brenda, I'm going to ask you two to tag team this when you're ready. This goes back to our Thursday morning study. This is question 6. How does verse 40 demonstrate representation language? Let me read it again. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. How does that demonstrate representation language? Y'all tag team it.
Well, you're actually receiving one person, but it's as if you were receiving somebody else, because that is that one person that you received is a representative of the other person.
So what other biblical metaphors for representation are there, Brenda? Recapitulation.
Okay.
We have the.
Oh, the head.
There you go. The head.
No, I have performance anxiety. Yeah.
Ski mask. You have the ski mask.
You have the panic.
You do. You have the ski mask.
The root.
The head represents the body.
Yeah.
The root represents.
The root represents the foundation.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. You have all of these different analogies that are used in scripture of representation. And this is representation language. And y'all, this is the part that I want us to start thinking through. In our Triunity study, we are going to go far deeper into this. This is not something that I've really focused on since I've been at Manslake. So I'm excited to take us down this road this year. Whoever receives you receives me. It's talking about the apostles. If you receive the apostles, you receive Christ. But then I love this next part. Whoever receives Jesus receives the Father. Jesus is not only the representative of humanity, Jesus is the representative of God. I'm not going to go there this evening, but I would love to give a diatribe on that because it's so, so, so amazing. Then verse 41, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is his disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Randy, let's work through this backward. Verse 42, what in the earthly world does it mean? Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of water, what else is that talking about there?
Well, I think it's still talking about these 12 that are sent and says, you know, the ones that who will refresh these, you know, is as well a disciple. The ones that receive them into their house will refresh them, will take them in and give them all that they need, really.
Exactly.
You know, even a small thing, but will supply for them. He is one who has received Christ.
Yes, yes. And I think what Jesus is doing here, Jesus has said some really heavy stuff. He has told them, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be reviled. The adversary is after you. You're going to have families erupt in anger at one another. I mean, Jesus has given them a lot of difficult sayings, but he's ending this by reminding them, you know, even the one who gives a cup of cold water to a little one. Sounds like the golden rule. This one will have a reward. And I think the reward that he's talking about, this is right out of Matthew 5:12. Back to our Beatitudes. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus is reminding them, you're going to my lost sheep. You have a difficult mission ahead of you. You are going to preach my word. You are going to cast out demons. You are going to heal the sick. You're going to raise the dead. You are going to execute conquest and judgment against forces of darkness. You are going to go to my lost sheep and try to defeat the powers of evil within their life. You are going to try to bring about righteousness within their life, but not everybody's going to like this. People are going to get furious at you, and they're going to persecute you, and they're going to revile you. But know that God loves you. Know that God is caring for you. Know that this is ultimately bringing about a new peace. And know that you have a reward in heaven because we are bringing about the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Matthew 10 is all about. All right. We got a great discussion tonight. As always, I so appreciate the dialogue and the thoughts we have as we gather together around the scripture. Next week, we'll do a review. I'll have new papers for y'all on Sunday, and I will turn it over to Randy Runner whenever he's ready.
All right. Well, it is definitely good to see everybody. I, I kind of scan through the screens, and man alive, guys, I just see so many visitors that are with us. And what a blessing that has been for our online classes. And we just see more and more hopping on. And so we appreciate you guys being here. And we're honored. It's an honor to study God's word. And just like we talked about tonight, it's just amazing. We are sheep sent out to sheep. You know, it's looking for God's, looking to bring God's people in. But the adversary's out there. And I love Carrie's comment that she put in the chat. If you have faith, you have peace. Our Father cares for us. He wants us to be close to Him. So I appreciate that comment so much. But we do have to be mindful of what we're up against. It's funny for us to talk about sheep, but then all of a sudden, feel like a warrior at the same time, because we have a fight upon us, you know. And so, but that's the reality of a Christian life. It's not always easy. And so, and chapter 10 has just been amazing. Ryan, Randy, thank you guys for the conversations tonight, and everyone that joined in. I just want to give a few reminders as well of, I noticed that, you know, and I think it was mentioned, Donnie and Charlene are on here tonight. I know both of them have experienced hospital stays. We're grateful to see those back on with us tonight. And Donnie is just doing so well. I know it's probably he probably thinks it's slow, but we're all amazed at the progress he's made and what he's been through. And Charlene, we know you've been through so much as well. And we're glad you're back and back out of that hospital. We know that's not where you like to be for sure. So, and a few others to mention, let's remember, Ann Walker's family, and also her services, this weekend. Visitation Friday 2 to 8 at Shoppinghurst, and then her memorial at 12 noon on Saturday. Let's remember Alice Bard, as she mentioned last week, that she was, I think today was actually, she was going back to the surgeon to get more information on her upcoming surgery. So let's remember Alice and Andy. I know that Diane's dad was in the hospital and he was released on Monday. Also I know that they're still concerned for Norm. And so let's be sure to remember him in our prayers, and Bruce's parents as well. He doesn't talk a lot, but we know Charles and Annette has definitely had their struggles over the past few months. So let's keep them in mind. I did read, and then also Miss Helen mentioned to me this morning that Tiffany had called her father, Greg. Is actually doing better. He's gone to a regular room, and I noticed on Facebook that he was actually walking around today. So prayers have been answered for him. So pray that he continues to recover as well, and just keep that family in your prayers. Remember Sarah, Terry, and Kathy's daughter as well, as I know her due date is probably here, and she's probably getting close to having her little one, and Terry and Kathy being grandparents, and we are excited about that for them. Sister Joyce, she's lost her brother-in-law. Let's remember her and her family. And Sister Joyce, I also want to say something really how impressive you've been to me over the past several weeks, the servant heart that you have showed. It's really touched us all, and it's amazing to have a sister like Joyce, I will say that. And then Cindy Prophet also sent Ryan a note. Her dad was scheduled for some tests, and that's been rescheduled for the time being. And then also her brother Mark had an MRI, and it showed up some deterioration in his disc. They're trying to treat that with medications and try to slow down the deterioration. So let's be sure to be mindful. Mark has definitely had his struggles over the past year. And so let's just keep them in our hearts as well. So let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll, Bruce will unmute everybody for final shout outs. Our amazing Father, we come to you tonight thankful. Thankful to be in your fold. Thankful that our fear has been diminished because of our relationship with you. Father, we know that there's trials out there. We know there's adversaries that are against us. But Father, we also have that hope, the hope that you have given us through your Son. And Father, thank you so much for that. Father, we're grateful for the encouraging scriptures, the encouraging study from Matthew tonight, and what we've been in for the past several months. We're just grateful for the hope that this book has given us all. And Father, the wisdom that it shows us, especially as we come into contact with folks. Some are seeking, and we have opportunities before us. Please, Lord, bless us in those opportunities. Give us strength and give us wisdom to encourage folks that we come into contact with, that we'll be able to help them as, Father, as you have helped us, that we would be able to show mercy and grace to them as you have showed mercy and grace to us, Father. Father, we have many that we mentioned. We want to be prayerful for these folks. Sister Ann's family, Sister Ann's children and grandchildren, we're mindful of them right now during their loss. We pray that we can be an encouragement to them and help them with any needs that they may have. But Father, help us also be mindful that we be able to encourage them spiritually, and be mindful of the hope that Anne had. And may we be able to share that with them as well and encourage them in spiritual matters and in their relationships with you. Father, we're mindful of our sister Alice Bard and just pray, Lord, that you would be with her and for her upcoming surgery and the doctors and the specialists that are working with her. We just pray that all would be go well with that and they will be able to effectively treat the lung situations that she has and also the other situations she has going on in her neck. And we just pray that your hand of healing would be with Miss Alice. And Father, we're mindful of Bruce and Diane's parents. Pray that you be with them and help them through these days that they're experiencing as we all will see as we all grow older that the struggles will be there for us. But again, Father, we know you're there for us, and we just ask you to be with their parents. Father, be with Tiffany's dad as he continues to recover. We pray that the doctors will continue to work with him and that his recovery would be speedy and that he'd be back home from the hospital soon, back with his family. We're mindful of Sarah, Terry, and Kathy's daughter as well, and just pray that when the baby comes, that the delivery will be safe and the baby will be fine and that Sarah will be good. Father, be with our sister Joyce and her family as well over the loss of her brother-in-law. We're just so thankful and so grateful for seeing Donnie and Charlene on here with us tonight. Pray, Lord, that you continue to be with them and just help them as you see their needs. And Father, we're just so thankful for the examples that they both set for us and what they bring to the group that meets with us. And just pray that your blessings be upon them. And mindful of Cindy's prophet's family as well, her dad and her brother. And may you continually be with them and just help her dad as he awaits tests. And then also Mark as he struggles with his health issues. And may your healing hand be upon him. Father, thank you for the group here that we're able to come together and meet. Thank you for the encouragement that each one offers one another. And just pray that you continue to bless us as we try to encourage others to grow in spirituality and grow in faith to you. And Father, we're just thankful for the opportunities that you have given us. Continue to offer these to us. And Father, help this group to continue to grow stronger in faith to you. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. And amen.
Amen. Thank you, Randy. Thank you, everyone, for joining us tonight. Now, immediately after the class, Mark and Kirby's prayer group is going to have a meeting. So I'm actually going to send a breakout room to you. If you're in that prayer group and you want to join for the meeting this evening, just click join. I think it'll say join breakout room 1, Everybody else, unmute for final shout outs. And if you see a breakout, then go ahead and go to the breakout. All right. Everybody have a great evening.
Good night, everyone.
Good night, everybody. Love you all.
Good to see you, Charlene. Good to see you, Donnie. Bye. Look better in your recliner, Donnie, than you do in the hospital bed.
Yeah, that's true.
It does.
Where'd Brian go?
He went to the breakout room. Their prayer group is going to meet. He's in prayer group 3 in their
meeting. I didn't know he was in it. But I was just wondering about a question that he said or a statement that he made. I guess I'm going to send him an email.
There you go.
He'll answer.
Yeah, keep him on his toes, Helen.
Yeah, I will send you one later too.
I'm in trouble now. Diane, help me.
Now I feel left out. I want one.
You want an email too, Randy?
Yes.
That's great.
I'll send everybody an email. Bruce, type that up.
Yes. Who's asking me something?
Melinda.
Oh, Melinda, yes. Hey, Melinda.
I was supposed to go to the breakout room.
Well, let's send you here. Let me see what's up there. I don't know why I didn't send you an invite. Let me see what I got here. Hang on just a second. Thank you, Melinda, for reminding me. Let me find you and see why it's not sending you. Is there anything on there popping up for you?
Not now.
Okay. Let me see what I can do.
I think I'm supposed to go.
No, Charlene, you're in ours, and we're not meeting tonight. So
okay.
Yeah, you're good.
Do we have the Toma class in the morning?
I do not know. I would think that he is going to do a 10 o'clock class tomorrow.
I think that was last week.
Oh, was it last week? Okay.
I think it. So, but I'm not sure. Just send him a text, Charlene.
Yeah. Anyway, I've got a doctor's appointment. See the urologist about the kidney infection. So
okay.
I got, all and right. It's at 9:45. So
yeah, I don't think it's next week, but I could this week, but I could be wrong.
Okay. Bob, you'll let me know.
Good luck, Charlene.
Thank you. Bonnie keeps me on the straight and narrow.
Everybody needs help.
Yeah.
Melinda, it's saying that it sent you a message, and I don't know if you can see it or not, if there's anything to touch on your screen. It's not allowing me to move you. But.
Okay. Good night.
Good night, Charlene. Let me work with it a little bit, Melinda, and I'll see if I can try to get you in there. It looks like they're all leaving. Let's see. Okay, let's see. Hang on just a second. Okay, Melinda, why don't you do this? Go ahead and leave the class and then come back in, and then let me see if I can put you in the room. So go out and come back in if you can. Okay, now I should be able to do it. Let me try it.